remembrance has been in the forefront of everyone's mind this last week. Media of every form has recalled the unforgettable day 10 years ago today when our country was shaken to its foundation by the events of a day that's come to be known as simply 9/11. On that day, in 2001, we awakened in the morning as unsuspicious and unsuspecting as any other day before. Never had we experienced an attack like this. Never had civilians been conscripted into service for terrorist plots. This was something new, something entirely unanticipated. And it shook our foundations in ways that could only be compared to the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. Certainly, the extent of personal loss was greater in 9/11 than the death of one man. The similarity lies only in the loss of innocence that was a byproduct of each of these events. Much time has been spent trying to make sense of what happened, what led up to the attack of 9/11. We want to put the pieces together so that the puzzle will fit. We want to understand so we can know how to prevent this unabashed violence in the future. After 2 years and two wars, plus unknown numbers of search missions, the answers are still elusive. Our culture, our understanding of the world does not include killing thousands of innocent people in a gesture aimed at deification. 10 years later, the terrorist act of 9/11 still make no more sense than they did days, weeks, or even months following. Given the significance of this day for us here in post-9/11 America, our lectionary readings, which were determined long before September 11, 2001, seem divinely inspired. The gospel theme for today is forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard, even in our day-to-day, relatively comfortable lives. Forgiveness as a theme for 9/11, 2011, takes on a whole new depth of meaning. How can we begin to forgive those who so intentionally and maliciously attacked the heart of our nation? The answer to that question is not so much how we begin to forgive, but is moreover the understanding that we must. And not for those whom we must forgive, but for ourselves. For the health of our shared lives together in this nation. You may remember a few years ago, in 2006 to be exact, there was a horrible event in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. A very troubled man, husband and father of three children, entered an Amish schoolhouse and began to shoot at 10 young schoolgirls, fatally injuring two of the girls before killing himself. Unfortunately, the fatal shooting did not capture the country's attention so much as the reaction of the Amish community. It seems, unfortunately, that fatal shootings are more common than forgiveness. Forgiveness is what that community began to do. The act of forgiving. One article noted, "It's ironic that the killer was tormented for 9 years by the premature death of his young daughter. He never forgave God for her death." Yet after he cold-bloodedly shot 10 innocent Amish girls, the Amish almost immediately forgave him and showed compassion toward his family. The journalist continues, "In a world at war, in a society that often points fingers and blames others, this reaction was unheard of. This reaction being forgiveness, an action, not an emotion. And perhaps most remarkably, especially in a culture where most of those using the name of God and his son, Jesus, do so in blaming and accusatory ways, in this situation, the act and intention of forgiveness was credited to the Amish closely following the teachings of Jesus. These folks, in the midst of the deepest, darkest tragedy and grief, these very folks who had just lost their own children, began to pray for the family of the murderer and began recurrent visits to his family to comfort them in their sorrow and pain. And if that doesn't reek of Jesus, I don't know what does. Can we learn from this example, both the example of Jesus and the example of these faithful followers of his, an act out of forgiveness? Can we move from finger-pointing and blame and even problem-solving to prayer and reaching out in the compassion of Christ? Can we live in ways that honor Christ and by our lives and examples be known to all the world as his followers? Forgiveness is difficult, second only to love. And that may be in part because forgiveness is misunderstood. Forgiveness is not, at its core, a state of mind or an emotion. Although forgiveness does improve one's state of mind, forgiveness is an intention and a choice. Forgiveness is most of all, not at once, for all time. Primarily because we human beings are so resistant to letting go. And since we seem to be so self-absorbed by nature, perhaps the most important aspect for us to know about forgiveness is that the entity benefited by our act of forgiveness is ourselves. The forgiven may not even know that you have forgiven them. And even if the act is known, it may be met with little change of attitude or heart, except your own. While I can't promote William Young's book, The Shack, as a deeply moving theological or skillfully penned literary work, I do believe that Young's dealing with forgiveness are worth taking time to ponder. Mac, the main character of Young's story, is wrestling with many demons, the primary being the abduction and murder of his young daughter while on a family camping trip. He has an audience with the Trinitarian nature of God who is urging him to belief and wholeness. In one conversation, God talks to Mac about forgiving the man who so brutally murdered his child, and Mac says, "I don't think I can do this." To which God responds, "I want you to. Forgiveness is first for you, the forgiver, to release you from something that will eat you alive, that will destroy your joy and ability to love fully and openly." Ponder that for a minute. Especially in the life of our nation, these 10 years after that horrible day, forgiveness releases you from something that will eat you alive, that will destroy your joy and ability to love fully and openly. The converse is obviously true as well. The refusal to forgive will hold you in the bondage of anger and resentment, where everyone who is not with you is against you. And anyone who holds a notion or position contrary to yours is evil or the enemy. It's time to practice the virtue of forgiveness. It's time to once again find our joy and to love fully and live openly. To do so is not dishonoring those who gave their lives on 9/11. In fact, to not forgive is to dishonor their spirit of giving and allow those who would hold us in bondage to succeed in doing just that. Peter asked, "How often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you 77 times. And it's important to note here that 7 is not a literal number, at least not in our sense of what literal means. 7 to both Peter and Jesus was a number of completeness, a number that indicated perfection. So Jesus' response to Peter is not 77 as in 1, 2, 3, keeping score until the number 77 is reached and all forgiving requirements have been fulfilled. It's basically infinitely, until ultimate perfection is reached. Forgive as often as is required. Not for the person in need of your forgiveness, although that too is a great benefit to the world, but for you, so that you are not entangled by the cords of anger and resentment, so that you are not living in a hell of your own creating, so that you are free to experience joy and live fully in love. Let me end by sharing from reflection of the Right Reverend Samuel Johnson Howard, Bishop of Florida, who was serving at Trinity Wall Street on 9/11, 2001. Bishop Howard begins his reflection by describing the sense of the world being torn to pieces with the destruction of the Twin Towers and with them being burying markers for all of New York City. Bishop Howard describes the months following 9/11 as a time of spiritual collapse. He describes his own sense of being divided, fractured, pulling a dozen different directions, torn to pieces, and longing ever so deeply for wholeness, serenity, and reintegration of body and soul. His reflection moves on to his describing the debris, the dust and the chaos that fill the world. And then, as if by divine design, the appearance of crosses emerging from the debris. At first, he notes, the crosses were seen in the remains of the structure of the towers themselves. And then the workers, the police, the firefighters, and construction workers began to construct more crosses out of the burned and twisted steel which covered the site. As the crosses took form in the devastation, new hope emerged. Hope that did not end in death and destruction. Hope that did not end with a cross. Hope that understands that death is not the final say, but life. Life beyond the cross. The life of resurrection. An interesting part of this reflection of Bishop Howard's is that he speaks of his moving to forgiveness. I worked under Bishop Howard in Florida, and he frequently recounted his experience of 9/11 as one who was right there as the towers collapsed. Never did he tell of the crosses. Never could he enunciate that hope. Each time he spoke of this personal and national tragedy, he did so with obvious pain and fear, because it seemed that the enemy had won. But as we know from our story and our life in Christ, that is not so. Life wins. Love wins. Forgiveness wins. Forgiveness unties the cords of death that keep us bound and allows us once again to live in joy and love. Amen.